Good morning.
Take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 23, please. It's been great to be back. Great to see many of you that I've known from the past. Brings back so many fond memories of the years that we spent here. Many of you I don't know. It's kind of overwhelming at times to see so many new faces, but that's a good thing. That's part of God's continuing to grow this church and to reach out into this community, and I rejoice in that. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to sort of turn your head and look down your row each way. Look at some of those strange characters that you're sitting near. And I want you to answer this question in your mind. Who is the greatest sinner that you know? Now, maybe how many of you spotted him down the row at the other end? Or maybe it's that person sitting next to you, your spouse. Who would that be? Now, if we ask the Apostle Paul that question, what was his answer? Himself. That's the answer that I'm looking for. Who's the greatest sinner that you know? I would hope that you would answer yourself. Who else's sin are you more aware of than your own? Right? So let me ask you this. As you're aware of your own sinfulness, your own shortcomings, your failures, your bad attitudes that sometimes you know and no one else does, does that ever create distance between you and God? Do you ever feel unworthy of His love? Ever feel like, oh, I've done one more thing. How can He put up with me any longer? I think sometimes we struggle with that. We can let the things that bring us down create distance again in our mind. But I want you to look at a passage today. Book of Luke is filled with people who encountered the Lord Jesus and whose lives were changed in that encounter. And I want to look today at one man. It was actually the last person whose life Jesus changed while he was alive. And that man is the thief on the cross. There were others. He changed the centurion's life in his death. He changed people's lives in his resurrection and his appearances and his ascension and ever since. But we're going to look at the last life while he was alive. So turn in Luke 23. We're going to start in verse 32. So as you can tell, we're sort of on holy ground today. We're coming to the cross that's the center of salvation history, as you have depicted in the window behind me. And we're going to look at some details. Read with me in Luke 23, starting in verse 32. And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, don't you love that name? The Skull. Actually, in Greek, it's cranium. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvary, a name that's familiar to us. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And they cast lots, dividing up their garments among themselves. Now, I want you to notice three details that are given to us that fulfill three prophecies about the Messiah when he came. The first one, you can see just in the word criminals in verse 32. Actually, the word is, it can be translated evildoers. And Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verses 9 or 12. You can look it up sometime. In fact, verse 32 could be translated and two different criminals were crucified with him, suggesting that Jesus was one himself. Second prophecy fulfilled is the crucifixion itself in verse 33. Because Psalm 22:16 tells us that they pierced his hands and his feet. And finally, at the end of verse 34, they cast lots, dividing up his garments, also mentioned in Psalm 22, verse 18. Something that was very commonly done among the Roman soldiers at a crucifixion. The poor guy on the cross wasn't going to need his clothes anymore, and so they flip coins or cast dice or did something, cast lots to see who would get to take, the bounty home. And starting in verse 35, we begin to see some of the reaction of the crowd. There's four different people observations. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. Now think about who this was. This is just the general population, the crowd. These are the people that only, 5 days before on Palm Sunday, were laying down the palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd in general loved Jesus. They hung on his every word. They followed him around and they were amazed at his teaching because he didn't teach like the people they were used to. He showed them the heart of the Father and they loved it. But notice at this point that the crowd is stunned into silence. They're shocked by the events of the last 24 hours, of the turn that has taken place, that the one that they thought was the Messiah suddenly beaten and bloodied and humiliated and hanging on a cross, hours away from death. So the people are there, they're at some distance, and they're just looking, just watching, seeing how it will play out. Middle of 35, and the rulers were sneering at him. Don't you like that word, sneering? You have to kind of sneering. You have to say it with a little bit of attitude. You have to twist your mouth to say it right. The rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, his chosen one. Now, who are these guys? The rulers were the Jews, the lead Jews, the ones who had accused him of blasphemy, who had thought he was trying to take God's place, who were threatened by almost everything he said because they were the ones within the Jewish community that had the power, that had the respect, that wore the robes and everyone sort of looked up to, bowed down to. They were prideful in their knowledge of the law. And from early on, they couldn't wait to get rid of Jesus. And here they are. It's that sort of their moment of triumph. And they're sneering. Notice they're not talking to him, but just about him. He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ, God's chosen one. And as you can tell, as we look at these four different people groups, we're sort of moving in closer and closer. It's like the camera is pulling us in to the story. Because the next group stand even closer to our Lord, the soldiers. And now suddenly we're not talking about him, they're talking to him. The soldiers also mocked him, verse 36. Coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you, notice the second person, we're not talking about him, but to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was an inscription above him saying, this is the king of the Jews. It was common to put sort of the charge for which someone was killed and nail it to the cross above their head. And the soldiers are mocking him. It's a different word than sneering. Think about it. The soldiers did a lot of mocking, didn't they? If we sort of look at the other Gospels, you remember it was the soldiers that put the purple robe upon him. It was the soldiers that put a scepter in his hand. It the soldiers that fashioned a crown of thorns, as you saw earlier in one of the song slides, crown of thorns, and pushed it down over his head. It was the soldiers that put this inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." And they're enjoying their moment as well. They were the ones that scourged him, that beat him bloody. And they're mocking him. Sure you're a king. And one more, verse 39. One of the criminals. Now I want you to just think about that word for a minute. Criminal, evildoer. Now this was the group that Jesus was classified with at this moment. What do these two other guys do? I don't know. I believe one of the other Gospels calls them thieves, but I don't think you would normally be put to death for simple thievery. I mean, so I'm assuming these guys were bad dudes. They were nasty fellows. They were evildoers. One of the evildoers who were hanged there was, now mine says hurling abuse at him. But you know what the word really is? The word is blaspheming. He was blaspheming Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" And the way he phrases his question expects a yes answer, though clearly he doesn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Notice the self-serving motive in his statement there. And so, now, this is a sad day, and I'm sorry to bring you a sad passage. You know, as we look at the events leading up, I mean, we're still in the morning time. Jesus was on the cross from about 9 in the morning till about 3 when he died. And we know we're still in the morning because right after my passage this morning, we find out that it's noontime. So we know we're still in the first half of the 6-hour ordeal. And everybody's just having a great time mocking, thinking about him, glad he's gone, wagging their heads, as the other Gospels point out. And so I want to stop and just sort of articulate a first principle today. And it's very simple, but it's very striking as you read through this passage. And that is this: that the non-believing world loves to make fun of Jesus. And, you know, when you think about it, I believe it started on this day. It started at this event that we're looking at. And since this day, you know, it has only increased, hasn't it? Began with the sneering, the mocking, the blaspheming here. Only a couple days later, suddenly when he was resurrected and gone, when the tomb was empty, they made up a story that it was the disciples. They must have snuck in, overpowered 16 guards, broken the Roman seal upon pain of death, and snuck off with the body, undetected. Yeah, right. You believe that one? You know, even today we face this, don't we? Is there any other group other than believers that you could name for which it's open season to make fun of still? Long ago, I mean, we used to have called Polack jokes. We've had blonde jokes. We've had different people groups. I mean, we've learned a lot, haven't we, as a culture? All those things are no-nos. But in so many movies, so many references, you see some religious nutcase depicted, always portrayed, or often portrayed foolishly. We continue to make fun of Jesus in different ways. The world thinks anyone who follows him must have checked their intellect at the door, that we're a bunch of airheads, foolish, blind. You know, who would believe? You know, who needs such a crutch? You've heard all those kinds of phrases. And it started on this day, started in this scene. That the non-believing world loves to make fun of Jesus. It's a tension that as followers of Him, we will live with the rest of our lives. But now comes the good part. Look down in verse 40. Now, we're told in the other Gospels, one of the other Gospels, that said the criminals, plural, were sort of taunting, making fun of Jesus. But one of them has a change of heart. Look at verse 40. So 39, one of the criminals was blaspheming, verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserved for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Literally says, this man has done nothing out of place. Nothing inappropriate. Nothing even remotely deserving what's happening right now. And he was saying, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I'm really intrigued by this second evildoer. He begins with a rebuke to his fellow criminal. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" It's like, you know, think about it, my friend. You're going to die within hours. Do you really want to be making fun of God right now, before whom you will soon stand? But when you think about the words that he said, you realize there's some real hidden thing, or some real potent stuff here. You know, the other criminal was making fun of Jesus, but the rebuker says, "Do you not even fear God?" I mean, he sort of makes a connection. Think about the connection between Jesus, whom we're blaspheming, and God, who he's rebuked about. He points out in verse 41 that nothing inappropriate, nothing out of place has been done by this one. He seems to recognize the sinlessness of the Savior. And then verse 42, especially, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." So he apparently believes that there is a kingdom. Jesus has a kingdom. Well, what does that make him? If you have a kingdom, that makes you a... this is a sharp group. I knew it. Good. Yeah, that makes you a king. And if you're going to come in your kingdom, he recognizes that the time is soon when Jesus will sort of experience that, when he will live that out. Now, right now, bloodied and beaten and hanging on the cross, he did not look like much of a king. I mean, he did not fit any of the expectations. They thought when the Messiah came, he would come on his white stallion with a sword in his hand and banish those Romans, throw them out of Israel and take over. Well, you know, in a sense, in some ways, they weren't far off. If you read Revelation 19, what happens? Jesus comes on his white horse with a sword in his hand and he deals with the evil on the earth. But that was the second coming. The Jews had completely missed the suffering servant, the role that he played right now. In response to what the second criminal said in defending him, notice where Jesus goes. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Remember, this is a criminal, an evildoer, one who had not previously, to our knowledge, been following Jesus in any way, shape, or form, but who in the middle of his own execution sort of comes to a realization, expresses, you know, beginning words of faith. And notice how gracious the Lord is, even in his pain, and his suffering and his dehydration. He even throws in extra words. Truly I say to you. Well, that was common for Jesus to say that when he wanted to emphasize that what is coming is are words that you can count on. And what tender words he gives this man. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, I've got four more principles I want to sort of bring out from this passage as we think about this truth. So this is principle number two we're upon now. And it's this. Even amidst the worst possible circumstances, God can surprise us by galvanizing someone to faith. And by galvanizing is an unusual word. I mean, you know, leading, wooing, drawing to himself. You know, what an amazing thing that on this scene, with all of the mockery going on, that right in the middle of that, God brings someone to himself. 4 years ago, I hate to admit it, 4 years ago I was 50. My father was 86. 86. And he was visiting us up in Tacoma. And one day, it was a beautiful day just like this in February. It's February now, isn't it? Yes, we were in February. It was a beautiful day. The sun was out in the northwest. It happens. And we took him for a walk down by Puget Sound. Is about a half mile from our house, just down the hill. There's a beautiful walk you can take along the water, sort of looking out over the islands and the Olympic Mountains. And it was a great day. He enjoyed being outside. Got a little tired, so we sat and rested and came home. And as normal, he sat in his chair and fell asleep. And pretty soon it was time for dinner. And I went to sort of rouse him and wake him and said, Dad, it's time for dinner. Come on. And he was just like blank. And it turned out that he had a stroke that day. And now I like never cry. If I cry, I'll never hear the end of it. That stroke resulted in about a week in the hospital initially, and then about a month at a rehabilitative center that was right near our house. And eventually, he was well enough. The old boy grew up in Minnesota, lived there his whole life, and there was no way he was going to stay in Washington. So when he was able, I took him back where he wanted to be. But it was a tough time. But because Dad was, you know, 86, it was going to be paid for by Medicare. That was a good thing. And because he was on the Medicare wing, he had a roommate. And one day his roommate died. It was a fellow named Peter. And somehow the coroner, the funeral homes, things got real mixed up and nobody ever came to get Peter. So this, you know, here's this dead body lying in Dad's room all day long. And he was still confused at times. I mean, he thought he was at a funeral home and he couldn't figure out why none of the family came to see him. I mean, came to see Peter. And eventually the nursing home staff got Dad out of there, gave him some kind of another temporary spot to hang out, so because it was upsetting to him. Anyway, that night my wife went over. It was a Tuesday night, Tuesday night Bible study. I was supposed to teach, so I went to the Bible study to do what I was supposed to do. Carol went over to see Dad and ended up having this incredibly lucid conversation with him. And God used the events of that day. And being with Peter alone for so many hours had gotten him thinking about issues of life and death. And Carol began to ask him questions. And by the end of their conversation, he asked Jesus into his life. Now, this is a man that I had known for 50 years at that point. And for 50 years, he had been disinterested. He'd had just enough of a little bit of church exposure as a kid to sort of write it off. And even though he watched my life change, and even though I had shared with him for the 33 years I had been a believer up to that point, no interest, didn't get it, just whatever. But all of a sudden, on that night, in those circumstances, kind of against all odds, Kenny Anderson came to know Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. I was just talking with someone else on Thursday about his father-in-law, similar situation. A man named Bill. He was an engineer at Lockheed, right here in this area. Very logical. And if it didn't make logical sense, there was no way he was going to buy it. And Bill was as opposed to the gospel as anyone you could ever meet. But toward the end of his life, Bill got a brain tumor. He had a brain tumor. And as hard as he tried, he could not figure out a logical reason why he should have gotten that. And God used that. And he finally came to admit that there were things beyond his ability to understand. And that it must have come because God wanted to get his attention. And Bill, too, in the months before he died, accepted Christ into his heart. And died in a peaceful way, knowing where he was going. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God continues to draw people to himself, doesn't he? That even though the world loves to mock, remember Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest. What a surprise. They are. There are people still coming. God is still saving out a people for his own name's sake. Continues to draw people to himself. Next principle, number three, no evildoer is beyond God's ability to reach. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? No one, no evildoer. Now, actually, I think the scriptures teach there is a small class of people that are beyond God's ability to reach. There's an area where someone says, you know, I don't say to pray for this group. There is something referred to as the unforgivable sin. But you know what that is? That's religious people who think they have all the answers, who think they already know everything. People that are exposed to genuine spiritual truth and write it off. But that's at the far end of the spectrum from evildoers. Evildoers, you know, have every chance. There is no evildoer beyond God's ability to reach. And I think this man here gives us encouragement in that direction. Seeing Dad come to the Lord was a great rebuke to me for all the times I quit praying, all the times I gave up, all the times I thought in my head, oh, it's never going to happen. Two summers ago, I met a young man named Greg. He was 34. He had just bought a business on the street where our church is. He was starting a coffee house, and though I don't drink coffee, I love chai, Indian chai. And so I convinced him to get Big Train chai, kind that I prefer the most. And because he did, I was over there quite often. And this coffee house was a great thing for our church neighborhood. It facilitated lots of relationships and conversations. And people would go hang out there and do different things. And Greg was 34 years old. He had never been to church, never been inside a church in his life. And considered himself quite an evildoer. He had a pretty foul language, pretty foul attitudes, had done some pretty foul things. In fact, he was opening a coffee shop because he had like a multi-million dollar judgment against him from the U.S. Attorney General for violating something in his previous job. And Greg was a voracious reader. He was always, you'd find him, if no one was in the shop, he'd be sort of laid sideways across this big chair reading, you know, fat books. But Greg began to notice conversations with content. Christians would come to this coffee shop and they would engage each other. And he began to get a little curious. And one day I went in for my chai and he said, you know, if I was going to read the Bible, What translation should I read? So I gave him a couple ideas, and I said, actually, I have a better idea. Wait here. And I walked back to the church, got two different ones, and brought them to him. And said, you know, try these, see what you like. So the next time I walked in, he had read half of Genesis. He was full of questions. Next time I was back, he was in Exodus. You know, questions. He was a voracious reader. He said, when I gave him the Bible, he said, you know, give me probably 2 weeks. You know, he's looking at the thickness. I'll have it done. I didn't say anything. That'd be good. Go for it. And so we ended up talking our way all the way through Genesis and all the way through Exodus. What do you think happened when he got to Leviticus? You've done that, haven't you? Yes. And he's like, oh. I said, Greg, this is taking too long. Let me encourage you to jump to Matthew. You need to read about Jesus. And so the next time I came in, he'd already read all of Matthew and some of Mark, I think. And he's like, he was taken. And he came to church for the first time in his life. Somewhere in June, this conversation started in May. June, he went to church, and on August 5th of 2007, Greg, the chief of all sinners with a multi-million-dollar, you know, came to faith in Christ. Just another example. No one is beyond God's ability to reach. You see in this chapter, in this passage, that salvation is by faith alone and leads to an intimacy with the Savior from conversion on. There's some really unique things about this man, and our time is short, so I'm going to have to be quick. But I just want you to think about this criminal for a moment, hanging on the cross. He was never going to be baptized, was he? He was never going to give even a cent to the church. He was never going to mature in Christ in his life, in his earthly life. He was never going to know truth. He was never going to pass on truth. He was never going to be a teacher of the scriptures. He was never going to do any ministry. He was going to hang there for a few hours and die. And yet, today you shall be with me in paradise. He's an amazing example that cuts through some of the foolishness that sometimes people get into their thinking. He's an amazing example that salvation is by faith alone. And if you doubt that, come back to this guy. He's an example of the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 20. Remember the parable of the landowner hiring workers for his vineyard? Some worked all day, and some guys came at the last minute and still got the same reward. You know, that was this guy, this criminal. It's also the difference like between my dad and myself. You know, I've given thousands of dollars to the church, you know, over the years. Dad, I've had to serve the Lord for 37 years now. You know, Dad's still alive, but he's in the nursing home. The stroke, you know, did a lot of cognitive damage. He's being taken well care of, but, you know. But our reward shall be the same. We shall each spend eternity with the Savior. We shall spend eternity singing with the saints in heaven, enjoying God's presence intimately. Do I resent him, his easy pass? No way. I'm excited for him. I'm excited. And do I consider it a burden that I came to know the Lord when I was 17 and, you know, had many years to learn and struggle and wrestle and serve him and be available? No way. It's not a burden, is it? It's a privilege. We see finally, physical death simply provides an immediate graduation into a deeper relationship with him in the next life. Think about the word today. Today, paradise. Again, there's other theologies out there. There's something called soul sleep, where when you die, they think you just kind of, you know, take a long nap till the Lord gets around to you someday. or purgatory. It's another idea. Sheol was kind of the original Hebrew's place, the place of the dead. Sort of, you know, go there. It's kind of a holding pattern till. But on this day, Jesus made it clear what happens to the life of a believer. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Apostle Paul confirmed that when he talked about being absent from the body. But what was the immediate counterpart? Absent from the body, at home and with the Lord. And when he talked about, I have very much a desire to depart and have a long sleep. How does depart and be with Christ? So great truths, all sort of, you know, buried in this passage for us. So final application, then we'll quit. And we'll do them real quick. One, thank the Lord Jesus for his obedience to go to the cross and his faithfulness to show us, to show you the love of the Father to the very end. Are you grateful for what he did for you? I am. When people around you get a little too cerebral, remember this evildoer and the simplicity of what is important. Sometimes we get so caught up in so many things, and really following Christ is such a simple thing. And we need to not lose sight of that. If your own sin has caused you to stay at a distance, you know, don't stay away any longer. Like the Isaiah passage says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek out the Lord Jesus. He wants relationship. He already knows what terrible thing you did last. That doesn't stop him from extending his grace, from waiting with open arms for you to return. I want to encourage you to bask in that relationship that begins now and goes forever. And finally, remember not just the cross, but the triumph as well. As the you know, unlearned, evildoer, criminal suggested, there is a kingdom. Jesus is the King. He's alive today, and he's coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this man, this man that one day we can meet in heaven. We can ask him what he did. We can find out what changed his mind in the middle of such dire circumstances. Father, we thank you for the truths that come out from this encounter, for the encouragement about your grace and your amazing ability to draw people to yourself. Father, encourage us with these words, I pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me leave you with a parting encouragement. This is the last two verses from the book of Jude. Hear it as encouragement to you, and think about our friendly criminal. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.